This is the fifth in our series of studies in the local church in the New Testament. I've entitled it A Model for the Local Church. We've been emphasizing in the previous studies on the local church that there is a biblical pattern for the organization, meetings, and life of the local church. This biblical pattern is uniform. That is, the New Testament passages that teach on the local church do not contradict one another. The pattern is also discernible, discoverable. That is, we can find it through study. Today we'll look at one of the central passages in the New Testament on the local church, one that sets a pattern for subsequent gatherings of Christians in New Testament history. This passage forms a biblical model for local church life. And it is Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. I have reproduced the passage here for you with annotations and some colored text, which I'll comment on in a moment. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47 in the NIV. The text says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." I comment on the word devoted, offering an alternative translation. Instead of "they devoted themselves," I would translate this, "they devoted themselves continually," or "they were devoting themselves continually." I'll comment one of the last comments on this passage that I've provided for you. It has to do with the verbs here and the continuity that Luke is expressing. These believers were obeying what God wanted them to do. They did this because they were grateful, verse 47 tells us, and because they recognized the authority of the apostles as channels for information coming from God. I want to comment also on the word teaching. Teaching and fellowship and breaking your bread and prayer. And I've colored these for you in the notes, and there are two sets of two activities. So four things happening, and they can be divided up, and they are in the Greek text, two and two. Apostles' teaching and fellowship is the first pair, and then a second pair, breaking of bread and prayer. We'll suggest later on in the study why Luke is dividing these activities up this way. Verse 43, "Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles." There can be no question that what is described here in verse 43 results from the obedience, that is, they devoted themselves, as we're told in verse 42. So they devoted themselves, verse 43, here's the result. At the end of verse 43, he says, speaks of the miraculous signs done by the apostles. As elsewhere in the New Testament, sign miracles have the goal or purpose of alerting people to the message and attesting to the authority of the messengers as speaking from God. They are never ends in themselves. And the miraculous gifts as found in the New Testament amount to a whole other study for us, and we won't go into that today. But signs and miracles done by believers in the first century were there in order to draw attention to the message and to attest the validity of the apostles and what they were saying. Verse 44, all the believers were together and had everything in common. This pooling of belongings lasted only a short time. In chapter 6 and verse 4, where the sin spoken of there is, chapter 5 and verse 4, is not the keeping of money, but lying about it. Perhaps even here in chapter 2, there was freedom to retain possessions. Verse 46, for instance, said, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, broke bread in their homes. So they had their own homes. That was kept as a possession. In any case, this is a transitional situation, because we do not see it practiced to this degree later in the book of Acts. There are many transitions in the book of Acts. For example, the first, little less than the first half of Acts centers on Peter. The rest of the book centers on Paul. That's just one of many transitions in this, I like to call it a transitional book. So verse 45, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. The early Christians then met daily in the temple precincts, but also met in their homes. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. What is this breaking of bread and this eating? Notice that there are two different acts with regard to something that goes into our mouth, to put it simply. Notice that here the Lord's Supper was apparently celebrated every day as part of meals taken in homes. Later in the New Testament, we see it celebrated weekly in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Here it's daily. This is another transition in the book of Acts. The presence of the bread and cup are the essentials. The New Testament does not require a meal. So they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together. The breaking of bread is apparently the taking of the Lord's Supper, and eating together was a normal meal. Verse 47, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Verse 47 should be striking to us for at least two reasons. First, it shows that the fruit in evangelism is God's responsibility. God added to their number those he was saving. Fruit in evangelism is up to God. He expects us to evangelize, but he brings the fruit. Secondly, this was the basis for fellowship in the local church. He adds believers, and we have no business creating our own restrictions. So if a person is saved, he is eligible to belong without restrictions to some local church. And as we stressed in the last week or so, it is important that a believer dedicate himself to being part of a local church. And then finally, it's very significant that every single action or state in this section is expressed with a durative, that is, an ongoing verb in the Greek text. It's very striking. This is unusual and shows that Luke is stressing the continuous nature of everything that he's describing. The believers kept on doing what they were doing. Even God's saving of souls is described this way in verse 47b. He kept on adding to their number. Growth and fruit resulted from continued obedience and the continual work of God. That's one of the things I gather from these verb tenses that express something continuous. They continued to do these things, and God continued to work. There's a question that we must address before we launch into a systematic presentation of this passage and its application. The question is this: does this passage really teach about the local church? We know that about 3,000 people were saved at Pentecost, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. So our passage is talking about a very large number of people. It would have been very difficult for all of them to meet for all the functions of one single local church. They didn't have auditoriums as large as some of our mega churches today. Furthermore, we have no indication that there were elders and deacons at this early time. So the local church structure that we see later in the first century almost certainly did not exist yet. On the other hand, the text tells us that although all the believers had contact with each other in the temple courts every day, people did meet together in smaller groups in their homes. It was in homes that the four activities of verse 42 would have been carried out most effectively. British New Testament scholar I. Howard Marshall goes so far as to say that the pieces of this model are the four elements which characterized a Christian gathering in the early church. In addition, there is a direct line, a continuity between these believers and what they were doing and the local churches that we see later in the New Testament. In a very real sense, the practices here serve to bring about local fellowships later on, such as we see at Corinth, Ephesus, Antioch, Philippi, Colossae, and elsewhere. We're justified then, I believe, in applying the practices that we see in Acts 2:42 and following to today's local churches. It is a model for a local church today. Let's think about the elements of the model, those things that I highlighted and emphasized in the text in red and blue, those four things paired up two and two: apostles' teaching, fellowship, that's a pair, another pair, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Now, there can be no question that Luke is telling us that blessing comes from following this model. Let's look at the pieces of the model. First of all, the teaching of the apostles, and later in this study we'll look more at the pairing and why Luke paired these four things off into two and two. But first, let's look at the first element, that is, the teaching of the apostles. In verse 42, the King James has doctrine, but the NIV is more helpful in using the word teaching. According to 1 Corinthians 11:2, this is a body of truth mediated through and authorized by the apostles. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:2, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you. So there is a body of teaching found in the writings of the apostles, and it's important to follow them. For these early Christians, apostolic teaching consisted of the content of the Old Testament plus the revelations of new information that God provided through the apostles. So the apostles taught from the Old Testament because at the beginning there were no written New Testament documents. So as Luke is describing in Acts 2 what the very earliest believers did in the pattern for later full local churches, they were following what the apostles taught from the Old Testament, the apostles' words that the Holy Spirit was giving to them that eventually were recognized as scripture. They would have concerned interpretations of the Old Testament and then new information that was added as the years went on. Notice that 1 Corinthians 11:2 commends the readers for following apostolic teaching. Paul says, I praise you for remembering me in everything and holding to the teachings. It's a good thing to follow apostolic teaching. Now, I'd like you to think with me for a moment about why we do what we do. Every human being acts based on what they believe to be true. Truth comes before our actions. Jonathan Edwards, in his book on free will, by the way, you may think from that title, free will, that Jonathan Edwards, the great 18th century theologian and preacher, you might think that he was in favor of free will. He was not. And along the way to showing that we do not have free will, he points out that we always decide to do what we think is the best course of action based on what we know. So we will do what we think is the best action at the time. Of course, we can add to this and say, if we are unregenerate, our actions will always be controlled by our old nature. If we are believers, our actions will be controlled by what we believe as Christians. So, for instance, if I believe that it's true that it's raining outside, I will act on that belief and get my umbrella ready. But if I walk outside with my umbrella open and it's not raining, people will think that there's something wrong in my head. My belief was not right, and my actions are silly. Since what we believe to be true leads our actions, wrong belief leads to wrong actions. Right belief leads to right actions, ones that match reality. Suppose that I believe that if I treat others in whatever way I want to, nice to some people, not nice to others, then I will, suppose I believe that if I do this, I'll get ahead in life, I'll be more successful, I'll have money, and I'll have control, and everything will be great for me. This belief forms the basis for my actions and determines what I do. Belief leads actions. But how about for Christians? We're supposed to determine from the Bible what is true and then act on that. So, for example, the Bible says that we are to love others, and I believe that to be true, and then my actions should be an attempt to try to live in such a way that I love others. Now, I like to think of the place of apostolic teaching in relation to everything that we do as Christians as being like a train. The engine is apostolic teaching, biblical truth. It pulls the train, and the rest of the train, everything outside the engine, is the things that we do, the experiences that we go through in life, the decisions that we make as Christians. So the train consists of something that comes first and gives power and direction, and the cars follow from the engine that provides the lead. But picture a train where the cars come first and the engine is pulled along at the end. That train wouldn't get very far, would it? Cars, tankers, flat cars, box cars, grain cars, all varieties of cars pulling on their own, and the engine is at the end just tagging along. Here, in this analogy, our experiences and our ideas are determining what we believe to be true. Christians tend to make up their own ideas about how we should live rather than allowing biblical truth to determine what they should do. We're putting the cars before the engine. On an older model with an older saying, we're putting the cart before the horse. So while it's true for everything in our lives with regard to the Bible that we should put truth first, put teaching first, we're thinking right now about the local church. People make up their own ideas about the local church and then take them to be true. They put their cart before the horse. But this train is then backwards. Our ideas come before what the apostles said. We're making up our own truths and substituting them for what the apostles taught. Now, the train in this next picture that I give you is actually moving to the left. Look at it carefully. What's next to the engine, which is in last place? It's the caboose. So the train is moving to the left, and maybe we can imagine that there's no engine out to the left. The only engine involved in this train is at the end. He's being pulled by the train, and he's behind the caboose. He's behind everything else. So thinking of apostolic teaching is last. Our experiences are ahead of that, and we take then our experiences to be truth, and we don't pay attention to what the apostles said, the engine. What the apostles taught has authority over our lives because it comes from God and makes claims on us. The early believers followed it while it was still in oral form. But God has given us written instruction through chosen individuals. We have the whole New Testament, and we have the Old and New Testament together, of course. And with this, then, we need to make sure that our train is in the right order. Put apostolic teaching, which included new information in the first century, put together with the Old Testament. Put this before our experiences and let it determine what we believe to be true. Following apostolic teaching is even a test of spirituality, according to 1 Corinthians 14:36 and 37. Paul says, "Did the word of God originate with you?" The Corinthians were making up ideas about what the local church should look like. Did the word of God originate with you? Who are you to go off on your own? You've created your own train. Or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. That's another description of apostolic teaching. Paul says, what I write to you is from God. It's the Lord's command. That's the engine. Holding fast to apostolic teaching and being able to teach it in turn is a prime requisite for being an elder, according to Titus 1:9. Paul says the elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Apostolic teaching also makes us stable. Ephesians 4:13 and following describe what happens to us if we follow teaching given through gifted leaders who follow the apostles. Paul says we grow up until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we'll no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking in the truth and love will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. These are the good results of following sound teaching, following what the apostles taught. In our second study on the local church, we said that according to 1 Corinthians 14:17, Paul's teaching and practice matched each other and were the same in every geographical location. Here's that verse. For this reason I am sending you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. There is no justification for saying that apostolic teaching applied in some places in the New Testament world, but not others. Many people use this idea today to justify doing things that are not taught at all in the New Testament, claiming that New Testament teaching is inconsistent and that it doesn't have to apply to us. Furthermore, this verse reminds us of the intrinsic relation between teaching and practice. God expects us to match belief and practice comes from teaching, not vice versa. And there's the train again. The apostles presented the content of their teaching continually and knew that the battle for upholding its truthfulness was always uphill. Here's Acts 20 and verse 20, Paul speaking to the elders at Ephesus. "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house." Continual, bold teaching, and the elders were to continue that. In the context of the local church of the first century and today, teaching that is based on apostolic content is to be given out on the basis of gift. Think about Ephesians 4:11, God giving gifts to the body of Christ, gifted men. He gives gifted men and women, but for the teaching he gives gifted men. So this should come from multiple teachers, we see in various passages, and must be constantly evaluated by the hearers. Evaluate those who speak. A general principle of evaluating oral ministry in the local assembly, or if you get a book written about some Christian topic, you should critique it and see if it's really true and valid. Believers' fellowship then places top priority on following apostolic teaching in all that we do. We do not want to be guilty of inventing practices that the apostles never taught and never would have approved of. And that would mean we're putting the engine at the back with our own inventions, pulling the train. Apostolic teaching is completely sufficient to tell us what we should do in the local church. Let me read that again. Apostolic teaching is completely sufficient to tell us what we should do in the local church. And by the way, it's everything that the apostles taught that is to be the basis for what we do, not everything they did. This means, for example, that we're not obligated to walk around the Mediterranean world as the apostles did, or to establish churches where Paul did, or to speak in Athens as Paul did. We're not expected to replicate the things they did in their lives, but to follow what they taught. Now, of course, the things that they did, like speaking in Athens, was principle of command to evangelize. That was what Paul was doing. So we are to evangelize, but it doesn't have to be in Athens. So we follow apostolic teaching, not the practice, the individual acts necessarily of the apostles. We'll stop here and finish this study next time. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we do have the teaching of the apostles, that you spoke through gifted men to give us the writings that we find in the New Testament. Thank you for the emphasis in Acts 2:42 that the early believers followed what the apostles were teaching. May we be followers of that practice also. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.